Thanks, Matt. It's good to be prayed for as we open the Word of God. And we're looking at John 17. John 17. I'm going to read verses 1 through 5 as we get started today. John 17, beginning at verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Do you know what section of the Bible has the longest prayer offered by Jesus? If you're thinking quickly, you say, John 17, perhaps? And you are right. John 17 is by far the longest prayer that Jesus speaks that's recorded for us in the Bible. Many occasions that Jesus went off and prayed, and we don't know exactly what he said. Some occasions, just a few words, phrases, or maybe at most a sentence or two. Here we have an entire chapter of the Bible, which is a prayer offered by Jesus. This is a prayer he speaks to the Father immediately before his betrayal, arrest, and crucifixion. This is so very, very profound, not just in what the prayer contains, this amazing prayer, but the context in which it comes. And so we're going to begin today exploring this prayer and how it applies to our lives and all of our situations today. Here it is, John 17, verse 1, after this extended teaching, all the way from John 13 to John 16. Jesus now turns to a posture of prayer. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come." All of this happens on Passover night, year 3 of Jesus' ministry, immediately before he is crucified. The Lord's Supper and the love command are in chapter 13. Jesus speaks of himself as the way, the truth, and the life, and the one who sends the Spirit, chapter 14. Jesus says he's the vine, the source of all fruitfulness, and he is going to be despised, John 15. He speaks of sending the Holy Spirit and his victory over death in John 16. And here he prays. And if we notice the outline of the prayer, we have Jesus praying concerning himself, Jesus praying for the immediate disciples, and then Jesus prays for those who would believe through them. So Jesus, in this very prayer, has prayed for you. And then in chapter 18, his betrayal, arrest, and the first of his trials that night, and of course the next day, he is crucified. This is the hour of the cross. John 13, verse 1, this is the very beginning of that evening, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. And of course, when we speak of the hour, we don't necessarily mean 60 minutes. We mean the time. I liken it to Churchill's words, "This is England's finest hour," right? It's like he didn't mean 60 minutes. He mean a period of time. And of course, this is the defining moment of Jesus' humiliation and our redemption through his death on the cross. This has come here, John 13, and the same word, the hour, is used again in John 17, verse 1. And of course, we're delving into John 17, more and more reasons to believe in Jesus, and more of the wonders of what come to those who do believe in Jesus, as we explore John's reasons to believe from Jesus' prayer in John 17. So today we're going to look at the glorification of Jesus and him giving eternal life. The glorification of Jesus and him giving eternal life. glory when he will die, glory in the authority already given, and glory that he gives, and glorification that comes in the fulfilling of his mission. His glorification is clearly what's the point of his prayer. Five times in John 17, verses 1 through 5, we hear a request related to glory and being glorified. This is Jesus' first request, but I want us to notice that Jesus' request centers around something for you and for me. Even though he prays concerning himself, this prayer concerning himself is around the issue of him giving eternal life to those who believe in him. What an amazing, amazing blessing flows out of the glorification of the Son. Let's look at John 17, verse 1. There it is. When Jesus spoke in these words, he lifted his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." Looking over at John 17, verse 5. Jesus here again. "Now, Father, glorify me in your own presence." Jesus' glorification is not in place of the Father's glorification. Jesus' glorification is in the presence of the Father. "Glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had before the world existed." We'll talk more about what this means in the message today. And then I want us to look at John 17, verse 3. Sandwiched between 17, verse 1, glorify the Son, 17, verse 5, glorify me, is 17, verse 3. And this is just a wonderful summary statement. This is one of those worth memorizing. This is a summary statement of the prayer of Jesus. It's a summary statement in many ways of the Gospel of John. It could be even argued this is a summary statement of the entire Bible. "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." And besides being a great summary statement, it's a celebratory declaration for those who are in Christ. Jesus has provided all that is necessary for me to have eternal life. And what is that? It's not just life that's forever. It's a life of knowing God personally. Wow. Knowing God intimately, personally, really. Going right back to the Old Testament about the knowing. And so Jesus has provided that for you. And this prayer relates to that very provision. There are really three kind of postures of Jesus' prayer, and maybe getting ahead of myself a little bit because we're going to talk more about these in the coming weeks, but this, I just want us to see and just like stand in sort of awe of this amazing prayer. In one sense, Jesus is speaking as eternal God the Son in communion with God the Father. So what we hear in this prayer is really we're being allowed to listen in on unspeakable realities that relate to the eternal relationship of God the Father and God the Son within the Trinity. And of course, in John 13 through 16, Jesus has already been talking about the Trinity. More revelation about the nature of the Trinity in John 13 to 16 than we had received heretofore up to this point in Holy Scripture. And sometimes we may think of the Trinity as sort of being kind of this kind of vague but important doctrine that doesn't have much to do with our lives. Although important, we don't see its relevance. But here I just want us to consider when the disciples were at the moment of great crossroad, when life as they know it was going to become crashing in, what did Jesus talk about? He talked about the Trinity. And so to be able to listen in, to hear the realities of the eternal relationship with God, between God the Father and God the Son, and of course God the Holy Spirit is a big part of that as well, as John 13 through 16 has already told us. The Trinity is profoundly important and practical for us in the difficult moments of our life. Secondly, he speaks as perfect man. Jesus prays this prayer as perfect man. There is a petition in it that Jesus praying as a perfect man. I don't know about you, but sometimes we have around us, and many can speak of this, people who are great prayers. And a lot of times they're an older brother or sister in Christ, and like, man, I just love to hear them pray. It inspires me, and it kind of teaches me. And I'm like, wow, there's an intimacy, there's a power in their relationship with God that when I hear them pray, I go, wow, I can learn from that. And those are wonderful examples for us, but look at this. This is the example par excellence. Jesus, perfect man, as well as eternal God, prays, and we get to listen in. We hear a model for us in our praying, in Jesus' prayer, that's even greater than the most inspiring, saintly believer that we would hear pray. And Jesus also in this prayer speaks as great high priest. In fact, many of our Bibles say the high priestly prayer of Jesus. We'll talk more about that. But what does that mean? It means that in this prayer, we hear the heart of Jesus for believers. Do you know Jesus' heart for you? This prayer speaks it. Jesus' prayer speaks it. And as he prays this prayer, concerning those early disciples and concerning those who would believe because of their word, we know what Jesus is advocating for us now. This is how his heart is pleading for us as God's people now. So I want to come to the word in the prayer of Jesus about glory, because that's kind of one of those million-dollar biblical words that sometimes is like kind of can go over our head because we haven't really thought about what it really means. And of course, this is a profound word with great significance. But I'd like us just to consider that glory is the weighty radiance of God which Jesus possesses. He has it. He's God. And therefore, all of the beauty and the greatness of God, Jesus himself as God possesses. But of course, this prayer relates to a reality that in taking on humanity, the display of that glory in Jesus is muted. He has it, but it's not displayed, which is another part of glorification, not just that someone has glory, but that the glory is being displayed. And furthermore, many are not acknowledging the glory and the greatness of Jesus. So when Jesus is praying concerning his glorification here, it comes in the context of his humiliation and the plan of God, and Jesus here now embracing that plan of the Father as it relates to what's ahead, which is the cross, and on the other side of the cross, resurrection and glorification to the right hand of the Father. Now, some may pause here, and I'm just going to do a short tangent, try to keep it short. It's like, well, is it appropriate for Jesus to pray for his glorification when it would not be appropriate for me to pray for me to be glorified? Someone, as I was researching this week, said glorification in a way is to make a big deal about someone. If you think about it that way, to say, God, make a big deal about me. Like, ouch, that would not be appropriate. That would be blasphemous. Now, why is it appropriate for Jesus to pray for the Father and make a big deal about him and us not to pray, not appropriate for us to pray for Jesus to make a big deal about us? Well, here's three reasons. First, because Jesus is God and we are not. Therefore, when Jesus prays for the Father to make a big deal about him, for the glory, the weighty radiance of who he is to be put on display, it is right. Because he's God, and for us it is not right because we are not. And think of this furthermore, as the Westminster Shorter Catechism says, what is the whole duty of man? It is to glorify God and to joy him fully forever. When we put ourselves in the place of God, it not only is wrong, it makes us miserable. When Jesus puts himself in the place of God, of course, it is right because he is God. And when we glorify God, according to that statement, which is a profound biblical summary, when we seek to glorify God and not ourselves, we not only glorify God, we find our greatest joy in God. So Jesus is right to pray this prayer because he is God. Secondly, when Jesus prays this prayer, he's not praying for everything to be easy for him. He's praying, embracing the suffering and humiliation of the cross itself. In many ways, this statement, glorify the Son, aligns with Jesus' prayer in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Father, your will be done. Jesus embracing the will of the Father, embracing the suffering of the cross, embracing that plan for how he will be glorified and how salvation will come to sinners. And thirdly, as Jesus prays this prayer, you notice that in the very words himself, in John chapter 17, verse 1, Jesus is praying, yes, for his glorification, but his glorification so that the Father might be glorified. And so we see here this wonderful interconnection, this within the Trinity of the Father glorifying the Son and the Son glorifying the Father, exactly what's happening for all of eternity in the love relationship between Father and Son, which existed even before the world was made. So let's look at the glorification of Jesus and him giving eternal life. John 17, verses 1 through 5. First, glory when he will die on the cross. We've talked about this. Jesus prays, as I understand it, about phase one of his glorification. And we say, well, what is phase one? Phase one is the cross, his death. That hour has come. Jesus embraces that. Phase two is resurrection. Phase three is ascension and being seated at the right hand of the Father. And the hour has come for this. This hour which results in glory for him. Jesus embraces this and enters into his glorification. Jesus' desire for the glorification of himself comes with his heart for saving the people he saves by his death. Let's look at this. John chapter 13, verse 1 speaks of this hour, repeated again in chapter 17. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. The hour had come in John 13, verse 1, the beginning of that evening, and certainly is now here. Later in that evening in John chapter 17, as he prays this prayer, and Jesus is just, right after this prayer, arrested and taken to trial. So the cross, this amazing reality and truth of what Jesus did, is both the final act of Jesus' profound humiliation and the first act of Jesus' glorification. And scripture to point out that reality of Jesus seeing it as glorification. John chapter 3, verse 14, Jesus said, when I am lifted up, when I am lifted up. And of course, physically, yes, on a cross, but spiritually in glorification to the cross, then I will draw all men unto myself. Let's look at the progression of this glorification. Just glance down at verse 5, John chapter 17. The prayer, as Jesus speaks it, continues. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence. There it is, the glorification eventually being Jesus, the presence of the Father, with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Now, once again, that glory put full on display. Progression of this glorification, Jesus is now, after his glorification, no longer in this state of humiliation that characterizes incarnation, but now in a state, heavenly, pre-incarnation glory being on display, just like it was for all eternity. That's what Jesus considers in his going to the cross. And what is the result of him going to the cross? John 17, verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Forever life for us, yes, but this forever life begins when we believe. We already pass from death to life, John 5:24 says, at the moment of true conversion and believing. So you have eternal life, this knowing God now, if you truly have faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus prays concerning that. He also prays concerning glory given to him. And this is a glory that he speaks of in verse 2. Jesus prays concerning a glory already given to him in the authority that he has been given by the Father over all people. He uses this authority given to him to give eternal life to some. That is, those given to him by the Father. Let's look at this in John chapter 17, verse 2. There are really two categories in view. One is all of humanity, and the other is all of redeemed humanity. Jesus says, since, and in the Greek it's kathos, so oftentimes that's translated just as. It's the ground of the reason for the glorification of Jesus resulting in the saving of those who believe. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, that's considering all humanity, to give eternal life, not to all flesh, notice, to all whom you have given him. Jesus gives life to some, all those the Father has given to him. And Jesus is praying this prayer regarding glorification in considering that there's a kind of glory he's already received, which is the glory given to him by the Father in authority. Authority over all flesh and authority to give eternal life to those given to him. And again, John 17, verse 3. The connection is the very next verse, and this is eternal life, that they know you. Who's they? They is clearly those given to me. Verse 2, right? It's not everybody in the human race, although the offer is to all. God so loved the world. The eternal life is those given to him, which includes, of course, the 11 and others who believed there in the time of Jesus, and all true believers in Jesus were envisioned in the prayer itself. So this is not inconsistent, although it's difficult for our heads to put together. God calls all to believe and loves the whole world, yes. And Jesus has authority over all people in the world, yes. But only those who do believe are saved, and God already knows those who do believe. In fact, he gives them to Jesus. And when Jesus dies on the cross, he saves them. Is that everybody? No. Those given to him. Clearly it says here. So the command is for all to believe. If you do not believe, you stand under the condemnation of God. If you do not believe, you stand under the wrath of God. God in his grace is working. The offer is given, and God in his grace secures that those he has given to Jesus will in fact believe. And so when you believe, don't say, wow, I'm good, look at me, I believe, but rather say, thank you, God, for your grace that you gave me to Jesus, and he saved me by his death. God's initiative in first choosing those who believe is not an excuse for not believing and rejecting Jesus, but it is clearly one of the major themes of the Gospel of John. I see it again and again and again and again. Some can read this book and miss it entirely, even though it's a major theme. Some can deny it, even though it's a major theme. And I'm just saying, this is not Pastor Bruce theology, people. This is basic Bible. John 6:37, 6:44, 10:3, 10:15, 17:2, this very passage, 17:6. God takes the initiative. And Jesus dies for those given to him. And therefore you are saved. And the Bible then also commands and calls each person to believe. We'll talk more about that. So let's look next, not just at the authority given to him, glorification of Jesus in that, forgiving eternal life, but also the glory he gives in fulfilling his mission, which is connected to the glory given to him. D.A. Carson writes this about the interconnectedness of the Father glorifying the Son and the Son glorifying the Father. So intertwined are the operation of the Father and the Son that the entire mission, it means the mission of Jesus, can be looked at either way. What is the mission of Jesus? Glorification of the Father. What is the mission of Jesus? The Father's glorification of the Son. These are not contradictory, but rather they are interconnected. And let's consider here, Jesus giving glory to the Father in fulfillment of the mission is connected directly to Jesus' glorification in fulfilling of the mission. Both are here and so interconnected. And of course, that speaks of the wonderful relationship between the Father and the Son eternally and the wonderful obedience of Jesus to the mission he had on earth. Jesus glorifies the Father in fulfilling his earthly assignment, and Jesus is glorified by the Father precisely in the culminating act of that fulfillment, which is his death on the cross. When Jesus spoke in these things, he lifted his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, there it is, that the Son may glorify you. So the Father glorifying the Son in his humiliation on the cross is an expression of the Son glorifying the Father by his complete obedience to the Father's mission. Yes, we're talking mind-boggling realities, but these are glorious truths of what Jesus does to save us. Jesus did all the Father's assignment, thereby glorified the Father. And the culminating act of that assignment was the Father's glorification of Jesus in his death. Jesus says in John chapter 17, verse 4, look at it. The glorification of the Father included doing all the Father assigned to him to do in this mission on earth, including the cross, thereby glorifying the Father. I glorified you on earth. Having accomplished, Jesus speaks of it now as if it's done. He's embraced it fully. He's going to do it now. Having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And what's the result? John 17, verse 3, once again. Realize this is what Jesus did. He prays for glory to be given to him as he fulfills this mission. So he secures life for you to know God personally and glorifies the Father. This is eternal life, that they, that is those who believe in him, know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Amazing. We know God. Not just information about God. It requires information, the revelation of Holy Scripture. But it's far more than information. It is relationship. This is deeply rooted in the Old Testament, Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23, verse 22. Let the wise man boast of his wisdom, for the rich man boasts in his riches, or the strong man boasts in his strength. So what do you say, that's it? That's what I'm most delighted in. And many would say, yeah, it is wisdom. It is riches. It is strength. It is beauty. It is popularity. No, it's not. Let him who boasts about this, that he understands and knows me. The greatest delight in life is to know God. Everything else pales in comparison. And Jesus provides it. He secures it by his death. So eternal life is not just sins are forgiven, you're going to heaven when you die. Eternal life is a reality of knowing God now. Delighting in that. And this glorification thing, you're happy to be a part of that, making a big deal about Jesus now. That's your life mission, to make a big deal about Jesus because of who he is and because he has saved and rescued you. The only true God, you know him, and you know him. Yes, you know Jesus, but I would argue the "and" is in some ways by knowing Jesus Christ, whom you have sent, by the work of Jesus Christ, whom you have sent, that he gave himself on the cross for you, that he provided what was necessary for you, who were given by the Father to him to be rescued and brought into this eternal relationship with God. You know him who gave himself for you. And so what is the response? Can we just consider two aspects of this? And the message series is entitled Believe in Jesus. In some ways, every verse, every chapter, every paragraph in the Gospel of John could be summarized by John chapter 20, verse 31. Believe in Jesus. Personally turn to believe. I'm going to ask anyone here today who does not believe or was not sure they believe, who was waffled in their believing, to personally believe. Believe that the Father glorified Jesus so he, in glorifying the Father, might give you life today and forever. There's John chapter 20, verse 31. It's appear on the screen, but you probably have heard it, and I want to make sure you heed it. John ends with this call to believe. Over 90 times in the Gospel of John, the verb believe is used. Believe in Jesus. These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. That's a response of personally trusting Jesus, so you know and follow him. Nikki Gumbel tells a story about believing, the illustration of it. In World War II, there were bombings happening all over London, and a father in this story is taking his son by the hand to run from a building that had just been bombed. Looking for quick cover, as the bombs were falling, the father jumps into a hole and then looks up at the silhouette of his son with his arms open and says, "Son, jump." The son replies, "But I can't see you." Father says to the boy, "But I can see you. Now jump." The boy jumped. Why? Because he believed in his father. That's what saving faith is. To believe in Jesus, to heed his words that cry out to you, "Now trust me. I've got you. Heed and hear my word to believe in me. I died on the cross for you." And so believing jumps, personally trusting him, taking his word. That's believing in Jesus, not just believing about someone, but trusting in someone, which is what biblical saving faith is. If you haven't jumped today, I urge you to do so into the arms of Jesus. And of course, the Lord's Supper is a Jesus-commanded remembrance of this great act that Jesus is praying concerning in this prayer. The death of Jesus on the cross to provide eternal life and knowing God personally. And so those of us who have come to believe in him are invited by him to celebrate that, to give him praise for that, that he has opened the way for us to know him personally. Let's look at John chapter 13, verse 1b. In the previous references, I didn't bring in the rest of it, but Jesus is considering what's about to happen in his death on the cross, and it's described here in John chapter 13, verse 1, as loving them who were his own. Everything Jesus did on that night and everything he did all the way to the "it is finished" on the cross, John 19, verse 30, is loving his own.